Good morning. Our reading is from Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 16 through to the end of chapter verse 30. That's if you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 986, Matthew chapter 19. Starting at verse 16. 986. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Janice. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Nice to see some people back for the first time in a while. Particularly welcome Bridget, back from Congo. Welcome back home. Well, back home from home, I guess. Good to see you and good to have you back with us. Welcome again to Lena as well. It is Lena, right? That was good. Lena, who a friend of Silke, but it's great to have you and to become friends with all of us, hopefully, as well. And also a welcome to Andy, who you've seen playing piano for us today. Andy is a member of Enfield Town Community Church, and he's helping us out over the next few weeks with some musical accompaniment, so we're very grateful for that. Thank you, Andy, because Rachel, our normal pianist, is about to have a baby. I think there were some contractions even overnight, so if Jonathan's checking his phone, I think we can forgive you today. And if you run out halfway through, we won't be offended about that. Good. Please could you turn to Exodus chapter 20. When someone's got a page number in a blue Bible, please shout it out. 77? 77 in a church Bible. Exodus 20, continuing our series in the Ten Commandments. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you are the glorious God. You are the one who has spoken through your word. And so please help us today by your Spirit to listen and to respond. Please show us where we have gone wrong and help us to walk in the ways that you would call us to. Show us our need for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and give us a greater joy in him, we pray. In his name. Amen. July the 26th, 2013, was a significant day for me. Does anyone know why? July 26th, 2013. Any guesses why that was a significant... It's not my birthday. It wasn't a birthday. Wedding, it was. It was the day that Rhys and me... And we've got some issues with this clicker today. If you flick onto the PowerPoint, we've got a photo of Rhys and I on the day that we got married together. Here we are. It's quite a long time ago now. Getting on towards 10 years, actually. So I feel that it's about time for me to get myself another girlfriend. I know I'm married, and don't worry, Rhys, I'm not going to leave you. But I just feel that other women could, you know, offer something a bit different. So I'm going to get just one or two girlfriends on the side, all right? Caleb, you're putting your hand up. That's strange on so many different levels. How are we feeling about that? Are we happy with this? Are we happy with this idea? No. Rhys, how are you feeling? What's that?
Outrageous.
Outrageous, yeah. Rhys, how are you feeling about it? Are we good? We're good?
Not great.
Not great? Of course not. That's
Would
not...
she do the same?
Would she do the same? Well, this is the question. Can she do the same? Do you know what, actually, can I just make clear, I'm not being serious. Of course that's not going to happen. It's outrageous. You're right, it is outrageous. That's not how marriage works. On that hot, sunny day 8.5 years ago, Rhys and I stood at the front of a church there in Banbury, me in my terrible, tight, shiny suit. Rhys looking wonderful in her white dress. And we stood there and we exchanged rings. And we made promises. The foundation of our marriage, the starting point of it all, is the promise that we made that day, a promise of loyal love, a promise to forsake all others, a promise to be faithful in all ways, in all places, in all areas of life, for all time. Here at Mount Sinai, the Lord is inviting his people in to a covenant relationship, a bit like marriage. And like marriage, for the Israelites, this relationship would have an impact on every last area of life. God was about to give them the law, which would shape everything, the big things, the big decisions, and even the tiny details, everything. But the first thing that God commands is the foundational thing. The first thing that God commands is the starting point for their relationship. The first commandment is all about exclusive, loyal love. But before we even get to the first commandment, there is a crucial introduction. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 20, Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. God spoke. The unapproachably holy Lord God Almighty has descended on the mountain with a storm, with earthquake, with fire, with thunder, with lightning. All the people are gathered at the foot of the mountain. They're trembling in awe, and now they hear his voice. And this is what God says, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do you know, it's so important that this comes first. So important that this comes before the Ten Commandments. Before God calls them to obey, first he reminds his people who he is to them and what he has done for them. I am the Lord, Yahweh, the only true God. And I am not just the God, I am your God. I am your Redeemer. I am the one who has saved you out of slavery. It's really important that we see that for these people, salvation has already happened. The Israelites are already God's people. These Ten Commandments and the other laws that follow, they are not a way for the people to get themselves saved. Salvation has already happened. Where are they as they receive the law? Where do we find the Israelites now? Someone tell me. Where are we in the world? A mountain. Thank you, Kawir. Good listening. Do you know what the mountain's called? Sinai. Yeah, they're at Mount Sinai. They are not in Egypt. Seems obvious, but it's really significant. God does not give them the law in Egypt and say, look, here's my law. If you manage to do all right with this, then I'm going to rescue you out of slavery. No, first he saves them out of slavery, and then and only then does he show them how to live as his people. Rescue comes before rules. The law is given in the context of grace. The Ten Commandments are not a citizenship exam that you have to pass before you can become part of the kingdom of God. Nor is the Ten Commandments some kind of way to pay God back, as if he's a smuggler who's managed to get you across the border. God's people are not saved because of what they do. It's the same for us. Salvation is something we can never earn. It's already been done for us at the cross for all those who are trusting in Jesus. And those whom God has already rescued, he then calls to live in a certain way. Obeying the Ten Commandments is not how we are saved, but it is what we are saved for. Hang on a minute, I hear you ask. I hear Patrick say. Hang on a minute, I hear you ask. Obeying the Ten Commandments? Is that actually something that we've got to do? Do these Ten Commandments still apply to us today? I wonder how you'd respond to that. After all, we're not the people of Israel, right? We're not the guys who are at the foot of the mountain. God is not speaking directly to us. We are not under the Old Testament law in the same way. Well, that's true. As we saw last week, in Christ, everything has changed. The way that we approach God is different from and better than what it was for the Israelites back then. The law does not hang over us in the same way. In Christ, rather than being called to obey the law given at Sinai, we are called to obey the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the way of life that Jesus calls his people to live. However, and this is really important, Jesus did not reinvent the Old Testament law. The law of Christ is the Old Testament law deepened and reapplied. The law of Christ is the Old Testament law deepened and reapplied, because our God is still the same God. The law stands as an expression of his perfect, unchanging character, and therefore it remains the way of life that God's rescued people have been saved to live. So as we read these Ten Commandments, as God's rescued people this side of the cross, these principles are still relevant to us. These Ten Commandments still show us what God is like and therefore how we should live. It's not the way that we are saved, but it is what we are saved for. And command number one is absolutely foundational. It's number one for a reason. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Read that with me. You shall have no other gods before me. Like a good marriage, the Lord commands his rescued people to exclusive, loyal love of him. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord categorically refuses to share worship. He is not like Will Smith. Do you know Will Smith? Will Smith and his wife Jada supposedly have had an open marriage, which means that they allow each other to have different partners from time to time. They allow themselves to have different partners. I'm just going to make sure that everything's okay with Caroline. Have we got anyone medical here today? Thank you. I think she's okay, but let's pause and pray, shall we? Let's pause and pray. Father, thank you so much for our sister Caroline. Lord, we know that she's got various health issues going on, and we pray that right now she would be feeling better soon. Please, Lord, would you bring healing to her? I pray that she would be well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Given that some of these guys have come back in, I guess she is all right. Okay, Will and Jada Smith, apparently they have an open marriage, which means they're allowed to see other partners from time to time. That seems weird to most of us, right? That seems like something which is completely unacceptable. And actually, for God, he's the same. He wants nothing to do with anything like that. He commands us to forsake all others, to be faithful in all ways, in all places, in all areas of life, for all time. You shall have no other gods. The Israelites who first heard these words, they were used to the idea of many gods. After all, they've just spent the last 400 years as slaves in Egypt, and ancient Egypt was a place of thousands of gods. Osiris, god of the underworld. Horus, god of war. Ra, the sun god. The same is true for where they're heading. This law is given to the people to prepare them for life in the land of Canaan, which was a land flowing with milk and honey, but not just milk and honey. It was also overflowing with the many gods of the people who already lived there. Near enough, every other culture in ancient times was polytheistic, which means they had many gods. The Lord, Yahweh, is unique in his claim to be unique. And so the first and the most obvious application of this command, you shall have no other gods before me, is quite simply, don't worship the gods of the people around you. Jesus is not one of the ways, he is the only true God. And therefore we must not mix and match. We can't just take bits that we like from other world religions and think, well, Jesus is just kind of one of the ways, there's lots to learn from each other. Jesus claims to be the only way. We must not be involved in the religions or the religiousness of anything else other than Jesus. For the Christian, there is no place in your life for any totems or charms. We must have no connection whatsoever with perhaps the traditional religions of our culture. No regard for ancestral gods or anything like that. But even back in Old Testament times, it was their experience that gods can be much more subtle than this. The idea of false gods is not limited to the things that people actually call gods. Let's take Solomon as an example, King Solomon. God told Solomon to ask for anything he wanted. And what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He made the right choice, a good choice, the best choice he could have done. He asked for wisdom and he became the wisest man in the whole world. Doesn't it strike you as strange then that this wisest man in the whole world ends up bowing down to other gods? Surely he could see that that was stupid, that it was wrong. But actually the path that took him to that stage was much more subtle. Before he ever bowed down to the gods of the nations, he'd already followed the gods of his heart. He worshipped the god of wealth as he built himself a massive palace, which took twice as long to build as the temple did. He amassed riches, even though that was forbidden. He worshipped the god of wealth. He worshipped the god of power. He built up a strong army, again, something that was forbidden. God had said that the king must not have many wives or his heart will be led astray. But Solomon worshipped the god of sex. He ended up with over 1,000 partners. And indeed, he was led astray. He ended up worshipping the false gods of his wives. But can you see that actually his heart was already turning from the Lord way before then? He had already broken the first commandment long before he worshipped the God of the nations. You see, false gods are not only the things that call themselves gods. A god is anything or anyone that steals worship from the Lord. A god is any created thing which has a disproportionate draw on our time, our money, our emotions. A God is anything or any person that we care too much about or invest too much in. A God is anything that competes with the Lord for our loyal love. I wonder, what are the false gods that threaten your relationship with the Lord? And we all have them. It could literally be anything. That's the thing about false gods. It might be something physical. It might be your car, your body, your PlayStation, your sports team. It might be something less tangible. Influence, reputation, leisure, career. It could be family, friends. It might be a romantic relationship or the idea of a romantic relationship. Health, fitness, happiness. It could be anything. I wonder, what are your false gods? One way to identify our false gods is to follow sin to its root. So we're going to spend a bit of time now just trying to identify our false gods. And like I just said, all of us have them. All of us have things that threaten at least to be gods in our lives. And so I ask you to take time as I speak over the next few minutes to prayerfully reflect. Don't just let these words wash over you, but let's ask for the Lord's help now, shall we? That he would give us insight into the false gods of our heart. Lord, please help us to see those things that matter too much, the things that threaten you, that draw away our loyal love. Help us not to think about the person sitting next to us or the person around us, but rather to sit under your word and let you dig into our hearts as we continue now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's try and identify your false gods. One way is to follow sin to its root. What's at the heart of your most common sin? So think about the sins that you particularly struggle with, the ones that are repeated. And what's going on underneath that? Let me give you some examples. When you lie, is it because you overvalue what your school friends think of you? Or when you lie, is it because you want to protect and to promote your career at any cost? Or when you're angry, why is that? Why are you getting angry? What is it that triggers it? What matters most to you in that moment? Is it that your God is respect? And if you are not respected, if people don't give you respect, then you explode. Follow your sin back to its root. You might not think that those things are your gods, but actually in that moment of sin, what is it that you're worshipping? Something has become more valuable to you than God, right? Here's some more diagnostic questions. Often our idols are pretty subtle, so it's good for us to spend time to try and identify what's going on. So answer these questions in your heart. What is it that you love the most? What do you plan your diary around? What are the fixed points that you would struggle to miss? What do you look forward to the most? Where does your mind go in quiet moments? What's the default setting of your thoughts? What do you post about on social media? Here's one. What did you miss most when it was taken away by COVID lockdowns? What, if it was removed, would leave you feeling vulnerable and unable to cope? Like you've been untethered? What is your go-to in challenging times? Where do you go for peace? What do you do? What do you turn to for security? What is it that you trust to provide for you? What things take up significant portions of your time? Your money, your thoughts. What three items would you take with you onto a desert island? What is core to your identity? How do you see yourself? If you had to write like a Twitter profile page and you only had a handful of words to describe who you are as a person, what things would rise to the surface? What's core to your identity? How you see yourself? What thing determines whether you've had a good week or a bad week? What is most likely to draw you away from Jesus, to stop you spending time in his word or gathering with his people? What would you struggle to give up for Jesus if he asked you to? A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Keep the commandments," Jesus says. And then he summarizes the second half of the Ten Commandments, the ones which are to do with how we interact with each other. "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Done them," says the rich young ruler. Tick, 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 tick. What do I still lack? Well, if he really has done the second half of the Ten Commandments, what is it that he still lacks? If he's done the second half, what does he lack? He lacks the first half, right? If he really has loved his neighbor as himself, then what he lacks is to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus brings that point home in a very clever way. He does not say, "Okay, good job, then you shall have no other gods before me." Instead, what does he say? He says, "Go and sell all your stuff and give your money away and then follow me." Do you see what he's done? He's actually said the same thing. He puts his finger on this man's gods, something that he wasn't willing to give up. He cuts to the heart and he shows that this young man had actually broken the first and the foundational commandment. He might have thought that he loved God, but actually his heart was chained by the subtle god of wealth. And this is the thing about false gods. Often they are good things in and of themselves. In their rightful place, gifts from God can be enjoyed as part of our worship of him. The problem comes when they begin to compete for worship. When created things become more important than the creator, when a good thing becomes a God thing. And when a good thing becomes a God thing, do you know, it always twists it and makes it toxic. Galatians 4 verse 8 says that false gods enslave us. Hasn't that been your experience? False gods enslave us. False gods never satisfy and they always damage us. Again, let me give you a couple of examples. Perhaps it's the god of what people think of me. I reckon that's a big one probably for lots of us. What people think of me. Has that become too important for you? If I've got the God of what people think of me, I really want to be valued. I really want to be validated. And so I portray a public image of how I want to be seen. I airbrush my mistakes. I drop into conversation things that make myself look good. And I fear being exposed or found lacking. And so I put pressure on everything that I do, every conversation that I have, every photo that I post, every piece of work that I submit. I live or die on how people respond to me. And so I invest way too much emotion in the God of what people think of me. Way too much time overthinking every interaction. Way too much energy pursuing perfection. And so I'm exhausted and I'm stressed and I'm anxious. It affects me physically, emotionally, relationally. The God of what people think of me has enslaved me and destroyed me. Or think about the God of sex. Sex is a good gift from God to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. But when we overvalue sexual pleasure, when we make it a god, it becomes twisted. We begin to see it as something that serves me, which then puts undue pressure on sex within marriage. It leads to selfishness in the bedroom, rather than it being an expression of love. And it leads to all sorts of other things as well. Sexual sins like pornography or self-stimulation, which are hugely damaging and addictive. Can you see that Galatians 4 verse 8 is right when it says that false gods enslave us? When you make something good a god, it enslaves you and destroys you. Solomon himself, later on in Ecclesiastes, he said, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And what was the result? Did he have a great time in life? Everything was meaningless, so I hated life. God's command, you shall have no other gods before me, is not selfish or narcissistic. He knows that he is the only one who satisfies. He is the only one who brings lasting joy. He does not want us to destroy ourselves on false gods. Our God is not selfish, and yet sadly, we are. Every day, we pursue the God of self. Every sin that we commit breaks this first commandment. Every time we fail to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, every time we are lukewarm in our affections and our obedience to him, we've actually broken the first commandment. We commit adultery daily, disloyal to the God that we love. Thanks be to God that our relationship with him is not conditional on how well we keep this commandment. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus, who did perfectly keep this commandment, faithful in all ways, in all places, in all areas of life, for all time. Thanks be to God that our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to pay our punishment, rose again on the third day. And so by trusting in Jesus, we can be forgiven for our daily failure to obey the first commandment. But you know, that's great news. But it doesn't mean that we can just ignore this first command. The risen Lord Jesus has called us to obey this first commandment, to worship the one true God alone, the one true God who is Jesus himself. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the God who must have our whole hearts and our total worship. By his Spirit, this command is something that we must strive to obey. And I'm sure we don't want to make the same mistakes as Solomon or the rich young ruler. So before we finish, let's just identify two particular ways that gods can begin to grow in our hearts. The first way is the idea of a top 10, a top 10 list. Now, when I was growing up, I used to think that this commandment, have no other gods before me, meant have no other gods ahead of me. You know, don't have any gods that are higher up on the list than me. Don't have any gods who take a higher position than me. But that's not what these Hebrew words mean. Have no other gods before me means have no other gods before me, in my presence. Don't have any other gods anywhere near. You see, the Lord is not content just to be number one of all of our gods. The Lord is not content to be the most important of our gods. He wants to be the only one. He doesn't want there to be a top 10 at all, just a top one. No competitors. Nothing else in all of our life that could ever be considered a god. And yet I think we're often tempted to let our gods grow. Jesus is definitely my number one. Jesus is top of my list. So I think it's kind of okay to have other loves in my life because Jesus is my number one. Sure, I probably care a bit too much about this thing. I probably spend a bit too much money on that thing given. But it's okay because Jesus is definitely still the God of my life. And so those other things are sort of okay. But how would Riss feel if I said to her, I'm gonna get a couple of those extra girlfriends on the side, But don't worry, because you're still my number one. It wouldn't mean anything. That's not loyal love. We convince ourselves that all is fine because Jesus is still the most important thing in our life. And so we let those gods grow. We don't think number 10 is a threat. But God says, have no other gods before me. The other danger is illustrated by this box. I don't know if you can see that from where you are, but this box is split up into different compartments. Now, in ancient Egypt and in ancient Canaan, in those polytheistic cultures, they had different gods for different areas of life. One's the god of harvest, one's the god of fertility, one's the god of business, and so on and so on. And this was the danger for ancient Israel. The danger was that they would have Yahweh as their main god, but then they might add in some other gods when they had particular needs in particular areas of life. And I think we can do something similar, subtly. We compartmentalize our lives. So, for example, we're happy for Jesus to be... Jesus is our God, right? Jesus is our God in church, in the home. But actually, maybe when it comes to work, in the workplace, the thing that's really driving us, the thing that we're really worshipping is our career or money. That's the thing which is deciding how much time we spend there or what we say or how we behave. How we live at work is actually governed not by Jesus but by the God of career or money. Or we might say, yeah, in the normal rhythm of life, generally, Jesus is going to be my priority. But when I'm on holiday or it's my day off, then actually the thing that I'm worshipping, if I'm honest, is pleasure or leisure. We compartmentalize and say that different areas of life, different things can take priority. So maybe we say, I will trust Jesus with everything in my life, but I really struggle to trust Jesus with my health or with my retirement. And so for those things, we have mini gods. Maybe we worship our diet or our doctor or our savings or pension. And again, because we think, oh, they're just small little areas of life where I struggle to trust God, we think that's okay, and so we let gods grow. But how would Riss feel if I said, Riss, I'm going to be totally faithful to you the vast majority of the time, except on Friday nights, or except when I'm, you know, travelling for work. I've got a mistress in New York, but that's okay because I very rarely go to, in fact, I've never been to New York. I very rarely go to New York. It's not going to have any effect on you. It doesn't matter. It's not how loyal love works. It's not the relationship that God has called his people into. So don't let those gods grow. Take time to identify your false gods. I don't know if it was helpful, those diagnostic questions earlier on, whether you made any progress. I'm going to send those questions out on the weekly email this week. And I encourage you to take some time just to sit under God's word, to prayerfully examine your hearts in the light of those questions and say, what matters too much to me? What is stealing worship from the Lord? And once you've identified those false gods, don't let them grow. Starve them of oxygen. Cut them out at the knees until they bow the knee to Jesus, the only rightful God, and take their place as humble created things. That's something we can help each other with, by the way. Often it's hard to identify our own gods. They're deceitful. They hang on like limpets. Sometimes it's hard for us to see in ourselves the stuff that we hold so dearly. And so let me encourage you. If you see something in your brother and sister that you think is competing with Jesus as too important in their life, it is not a loving thing just to overlook that. Don't let that cancer grow. Of course, you don't want to fly in and be aggressive and accuse people of everything. Because false gods are jealous and they don't like being toppled, so they might well be defensive. But a loving thing to do would be to carefully and in a kind way ask each other questions that would allow us to identify those things that we hold too dearly. That's a loving thing to do because Jesus is the only God. He is the only one who can satisfy. And therefore he calls us to exclusive, loyal love of him. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, may God, by his Spirit, help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and worship him alone. Amen. We're going to pray that, actually. We're going to pray, Lord, be my vision, as we sing together. Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart. Not just number one of a big list of things that we love, but that everything else would take their rightful place as created things, and Jesus would be the only one that we worship.